We turn for our text to the last two verses in James. James chapter 5 and verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. For most of us, we probably had someone like that. Someone led us to the Lord. Someone preached the gospel. Someone witnessed to us. Someone taught us in Sunday school. Under the instruction of a parent, perhaps. But in most instances, though not in every single case, the Lord appointed someone, or maybe more than one, to minister the things of salvation to us when we are lost. Now, this verse is cast in the form as encouragement and direction to those who are believers to seek to win others from the Lord, for the Lord. On the other hand, the things that it says about the dangers of unbelief, of our souls perishing eternally, and of a multitude of sins that shall stand against us, means that we may listen to this even if we're not yet saved, hoping and praying that the Lord will speak to us, and somebody, if not this preacher, will minister to our hearts. So we'll work through these two verses, and the Lord will inspire us, and the Lord will encourage us, and maybe, if there are any to whom it is relevant, the Lord will save us. If any of you do err from the truth. It's a strange thing that the translators have opted to translate this expression of you differently. The words translated of you occur four times in this letter, and it's important to what I want to try and teach you. So perhaps without losing the place, you'd like to look back. Chapter 1 and verse 26. You have, if any man among you, and that is the Greek expression we have in our text. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Note in passing the thought that there would be among them those who were not saved, those who only seemed to be religious, those whose tongues were not bridled, proving that they weren't the Lord's. And then, in chapter 4, most surprising and thoroughgoing statement, which scarcely can refer to believers of any sort. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Ah, you think. That must be an exaggeration. It must be spiritual. Oh, no. Verse 2 says, ye lust and have not. Ye kill. People among these folks. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. And then the expression also occurs earlier in this chapter, in verse 14. Is any sick among you? And then it says, what is to be done? So here in verse 19, it's brethren, if any among you, same expression, do err from the truth, and one converted. Well now, what does all that mean? If you turn, again, without losing the place, to the beginning of the letter, to its title, to its heading, you will see that it's known as the General Epistle of James. The General Epistle of James. Now, the word general means it's for people in general. Paul's letters were written either to particular churches, the Corinthians, the Romans, the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Colossians, or to individuals like Philemon and Timothy. But this letter, and Peter's letters, were not written to particular churches or to particular individuals. Now, we know that all the letters that were written in the Bible are for all of us down the years. But we're thinking particularly of who the letters were sent to. And we're told in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Jewish people of the, what we call, the scattering, the diaspora. That is to say that these were written to the Jews who were not in Jerusalem, who were not in what we would call the land of Israel, afterwards the land of Palestine, if you like. But these were written to scattered communities of Jews all over the world. Well, the known world, the Mediterranean, the Near East, the Roman colonies. And particularly they were sent to where there were Jewish Christians, Jewish believers in Christ. But wherever the Jews met, they would have a load of other Jews would come and meet with them. Some of them might even indeed be meeting still in the synagogues. And there would be lots of other Jews present who nominally held to the Jewish faith, but they, for the most part, weren't even keeping the Orthodox Jewish faith, let alone had become Christians. So the letter is sent to the Jews via, from a Jewish Christian, to Jewish Christians, but for onward transmission, so to speak, to the Jewish nation. So it's a mixed community. So that there would be those among them who were not saved, there would be those among them whose behaviour was certainly not worthy of Christ and certainly not worthy of God. Behaviour that was most reprehensible. Now the task he gives to the believer is to persuade them with gospel persuasions, to convince them in the power of the Spirit to turn from their evil behaviour. And the encouragement he gives is that they would save a soul from death and that they would cover a multitude of sins. But if we, or if the Jews reading this or hearing this, heard and realised that they were sinners, and someone attempted to persuade them, they would also understand that the issues were this. If they were not saved, if they kept on in those ways, their soul would perish, and they would die in their sins. Let's just see how severe the departure from the truth is. Now, I put it like this, you see, because if you were to think, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, simply meant here were believers who were going a little bit astray. They'd had a little bit of heresy here. But then you realise that the particular sins that they're involved in are going to cost them their soul and are going to involve them in much other sin. And you suddenly realise this cannot refer to believers. This isn't turning a few believers back from one or two false beliefs that they've picked up on the way. It's much more serious than that. Well then, let's just look at not all, but some of the things of which the Lord speaks. He speaks, for example, that there are many there who are tempted. James 1, verse 14. And he says, you can't blame God for temptation. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Every person has some character failing that predisposes them to particular sins. And it's the liking for those particular sins. He may be free from other sins. He may be free from other sins which many people do, and he may therefore think himself to be superior. But it's the particular sin that is our characteristic to which in bad moments we return. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. We're enticed when we feel that something would be nice and we feel the growth of it upon us and we want it still more badly. Or we want to go along with others who are doing wicked things and we want to do it quite badly. And when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. We actually do the deed that we've been desiring of doing. And when that's all over, there may be repetition, but it brings forth death. Death of the soul. Perishing soul. So we're in great danger when we're tempted, if we give in. And then down in verse 20 of that chapter, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So he says to these folks, lay apart all filthiness. Now we thought of that this morning in the words of the Lord Jesus, unclean spirits. So here would be people who need to be turned aside, who were not believing, who were acting in vile, foul-mouthed, foul action ways. Therefore, he says, lay apart all filthiness. But the folks who love the Lord Jesus Christ have got to work on them. They've got to persuade them to do that. Lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. The words mean excess of iniquity. You should lay aside all iniquity. But in some people there's a vast excess of it. They go over the top with their evil. Well, that's to be laid aside, and people are to persuade them to do so. And receive with meekness the engrafted word. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And then, also, there is this whole question of the things that we speak about. And then in chapter 3, there's a whole lot about the evil of speech. It also comes up in verse, perhaps we should turn verse to verse 1, verse 26 and 27. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. He's unsaved. He can't control his tongue. He says things he shouldn't say. If any man among you seem to be religious. So here are those who've turned aside from the way or have not received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 3 and at verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell. Well, marriage may be the course of nature. Honesty may be the course of nature. All sorts of things. But the tongue derides those things, makes them seem little, makes people want to run from them and turn from them. Every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. 'Tis an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeded blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. And then down in chapter 3, verse 16, or verse 14. If ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. Verse 16. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. All these different forms were showing in the church and indicated that there was no belief in Christ, no conformity to his lifestyle. And then that terrible part in the beginning of chapter 4. Among the Jews, some of whom may be attending the Christian assemblies, among the Jews, from whence come wars and fightings among you? There was family warfare. Warfare among different tribes, warfare among different individuals. Why should they be fighting one another? Why should they be arguing all the time? Come they not because of your lusts that war in your members? He says, ye lust, but you have not. You kill. So here are people who are killing in order to obtain the things they want. They think nothing of murdering. They think nothing of liquidating somebody. They think nothing of lusting for something, and no price will be too great to attain it. This is serious, isn't it? This isn't just a little peccadillo. Ye fight and ye war. Ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. And then, verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses. They were both spiritual adulterers, but they were also ordinary adulterers. The Jews were notorious for this. So they were committing adultery. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And then in chapter 5, we finish with the list of the evil things that were going on. Go to now, ye rich men, chapter 5, verse 1. That expression go to is sort of quite equivalent, but not used in the same way as our expression, get on with it then. Get on with it. Go on then. Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, what we would call dirty money, laundered money. And the rest of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Now here are the accusations in verse 4. This is what they've done. Behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud. So people have done their work in reaping their fields, but they haven't paid them. And they find defrauding ways of not allowing them to have their money. The cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, that's the Lord of hosts. You've lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You've had all this money, you've got it wrongly. People who've genuinely done your work have gone without, and you've spent it on luxuries. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just. Well, there you are. So if any of you, if any among you, do err from the truth. Now, if you were reading this letter, you might think these last two verses were a sort of additional theme. They seem to come out of the blue. They've been talking about the one who prayed again, the heavens gave rain, the earth brought forth her fruit. And then he seems to introduce this new theme, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. But actually, it is a summary of his teaching. a summary of his teaching with a plea to the true believers to seek to reason with those who had gone astray, and a plea to those who heard the letter read out loud that they would allow the brethren to persuade them, and they would be persuaded, and they would be moved, and turn, and not die, and have their sins covered. So James says, brethren, if any among you do err from the truth. I wonder how many were convicted of adultery. I wonder how many were convicted of murder. I wonder how many were convicted of fraud. I wonder how many were convicted of evil speaking. I wonder how many were convicted of giving way to temptation in an inordinate way. I wonder how many knew that this was aimed at them by the Spirit of God. If any among you do err from the truth. Now, it always may be true in a small congregation. It always may be true that in a fairly large congregation there may be a number of seekers, unbelievers. But this was characteristic of the Jewish nation, among whom this comparatively small number of Jewish Christians were operating in many places all over the ancient world. And so it was important that when the gospel was preached, it was brought home to them and reasoned with them that it meant a turning away from their sin. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. The truth is Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the Christ, and the life. The truth is the person of the Lord Jesus who came from heaven. He is both true in the sense of genuine and honest, but he is embodied in himself the absolute truth. Because he is the Son of God, he knows the mind of God, and everybody may safely trust in him. We do not have to say that he is equal with other religious leaders. We do not have to say that all religions are equal. We do not have to say, I don't know what to believe. We trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are at the centre, the fountain of life and truth. All things work together in him, all things hang together in him. He is completely truth. Now, if they turn away from the truth, they are going in different ways to turn away from truth. It is even possible for a believer to turn away from truth. He may, for example, not believe certain things which the church holds. Perhaps they won't compromise his salvation. But it is very likely that if you do turn away from the truth of doctrine, that your salvation will be compromised. You will show that you were not genuinely saved in the first place. For the Lord expects us to take on board his teaching as it is recorded in the Bible. But the truth spoken of here is particularly the truth of daily behaviour and daily living. And of course, only those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ and who look to him for daily help can achieve the way of living which could be called the true and living way. Now, we do fail miserably, but we fail from being within the fold. We fail from being within the Christian way. But there are those whose failure from the truth in the ways that we just read about indicate that they do not know the Saviour. They do what comes into their own mind. They do what seems right in their own sight. They do what their temptations fancy. They do what they think is the most expedient thing ready to hand. They do what they've always done, what they were brought up to do, though it might be ignorant of the way of truth. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. Now, we may say here today that if any of us are convicted by the Spirit that in some way we've gone astray from the truth, then we should waste no time, even while this service is on, in putting these things right and in beseeching the Lord to pardon us, to help us never to do it again, to help us not to be tempted when a similar situation arises again, even if we thought we put it all behind us, all these sorts of things. But brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, Notice the singularity of this. Brethren, that's everybody. Everybody to whom the letter is addressed, the believers among the Jews, wherever. Now we come to the individual. If any, that's any one of you, do err from the truth. If anyone among you do err from the truth. And one, convert him. So here is a work for an individual upon an individual. Do you see what I mean? And therefore it is that different individuals within this fellowship of the Lord's people may single out different other individuals and seek to win them to the Lord, to seek to win them out of the bond of iniquity in which they find themselves. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him. Now, this is the great encouragement. And it works for the one who doesn't yet believe. The stakes are high. The one who's seeking to convert someone who errs from the truth is seeking their eternal well-being. The person who's committing error at present is one step from a lost eternity in the torments of hell. The stakes are high. The calling enormous. The calling to be a preacher. The calling to be a teacher. The calling, however, to be a persuader. The calling to be a witness. This is a high calling. Not so much, but it is because the calling and the authority is from on high. But because the stakes are so high. Lost souls. People who are throwing away their lives and they're going to be in the torments of hell forever. And we know them. We can see where they're going wrong. We have a chance to say, now, I'm not from this text dealing with methodology. You and I well know that if you try and tell a child that it's wrong, it doesn't want to listen. It looks the other way, it looks up, it looks down, it tries to wriggle away from your hold, it won't look you in the face, doesn't want to know, it's very interested in lots of other things, but when you face it with its sin, it doesn't want to hear. I know, I know. And it's the same with older people. The child is the father of the man in that way. We never change. And if you try to deal with grown-ups about their sin and the fact that they're going to go into hell, they don't want to know this. They don't want to hear it. And they're adult. And they expect that you won't trespass on their privacy and tell them the things that belong to their peace. And if you can't get away around it, that's it. They've had it. And so we're talking here, if you like, of second causes. We can't convert anyone from the error of their ways. But here the Spirit is directing the operation of second causes. The Lord God, the Holy Spirit, is directing, choosing one here and another there to minister to individuals in individual situations where there is a call. We have our connections and there's opportunity to speak these things. And the stakes are high. Let the persuader know that he which converteth the sinner, that is to say, changes him, brings a turnaround. But only the Lord can do this, but provides all the means that the Lord will use and take hold of. He shall save a soul from death. Now, I read to you from Ezekiel 18. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the word for soul there does not mean a person exactly. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. It doesn't mean that the person will die, but that the soul will perish. But you know, I've often taught you that the perishing doesn't mean you discontinue being, simply that you're not fit for purpose. And as our eternal souls were made to glorify the Lord, the perishing of the soul means that our destruction into hell will mean that our life continues in misery and torment, unable to worship God, giving no pleasure to him whatever. Whatever the miseries are that he's appointed, they will have nothing to do with glorifying God. He that converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. He will die, but his soul will not go to be with the Lord in heaven. His soul will go as the soul of the rich man in the parable of Dewes and Lazarus, will go to hell. And that's something we're fighting. We don't want to see people that we know going to hell. We don't want to see people caught up in those torments which the Lord Jesus describes. The torments of the worm that never ceases to gnaw away. The conscience always pricking. The knowledge that there was something better that they might have had and now never will have. Maybe animosity of other kindred spirits in hell alongside them. Who knows? It's not spoken of in the scripture, but who knows what those torments are entirely. But we're aiming to save a soul from death. And if any of us have turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ, then our sins are counted against us. Whatever those sins are, they're still open. They're still on the record. We're still serving the fact that they're written down against us. They're not nailed to the cross yet. They're written and they stand against us. You or I die this day. If we are not believers and if we've not repented and if we're continuing in our sin, then we are on the way that leads to, the broad way that leads to destruction. But if we repent, and if we may be persuaded by the preacher to repent, or if we're persuaded by the words of scripture to repent, or if we're persuaded by someone witnessing to us to repent, then our soul will be saved from death, eternal death. And this is surely a prospect that should rule out our wanting to have the temporary pleasures of the lusts of our sins fulfilled. But not only that, he shall hide a multitude of sins. John chapter 8, 3 times, Jesus speaks about those who would die in their sins. Terrible prospect, to die in one's sin, to die in the midst of it. You know that I once saw a terrible accident and there were people dying in the road of being smashed up in a crash and bleeding and of vomit. A drunkard may, if he swallows his vomit, die in the road, at the curbside, surrounded and splashed all over by vomit. Dying in sin, or in sins, one case when Jesus says it's plural, in one case it's singular, two cases. Dying in sin means absolutely be spluttered with all the effects of sin and all the consequences of sin and its decadence upon us when we die. And the Lord not ridding it, but saying that's what you wanted, that's what you shall have. How many sins? Who can say? We shall hide a multitude of sins. And a person who comes to Christ shall hide a multitude of sins. He will cover them by his blood. But how many there have been? How many sins in a day? How many sins in a year? How many sins in 12 years? How many sins in 24 years? How many sins in 48 years? 96 years? Beyond counting. But it doesn't matter how many. And it doesn't matter of what sort they were. Even the grossest of sins. If we turn from them, if we seek Christ in repentance, his blood is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by him. And this text, therefore, mandated by the Spirit, is a plea to believers to be adequate and persuaded and powerful to bring sinners to repentance. It's a good thing to bring them under the sound of the gospel. That's a good start, because then there could be regular opportunities. But it's good to have it in mind that we're designing to convert the sinner from the error of his way. And if you are an unsaved sinner, do you know you're unsaved? Think seriously about the consequences of your perishing soul for an eternity in torment and for the number of sins that will be counted against you by the Lord God on the day of his wrath. Amen.